Hi, friends. Hey, thanks for coming to church on a Sunday morning to worship God and encourage one another. I want to say a special thank you to those of you who are watching us online. I'm speaking to those who are specifically watching online live. Now, for those of you who don't know, we don't normally broadcast the 11 o'clock service. We normally do the 9:15 service, but we had a technical issue and there was a glitch and the 9:15 didn't come. So some of you have stuck around and said, we're going to go to church at 11 instead of 9:15. I'm particularly glad you're with us today. If you're listening online later in the week, nothing I said matters to you. But I'm glad you're tuning in anyway. This morning we continue a series called Once Upon a Time. We're studying the parables of Jesus. Parables are short stories crafted to stir the imagination so that we can see the world around us and our souls within us from a new angle, from God's angle. Now, I need to warn you, the parable we'll study today pokes us in a sensitive area. It causes us to consider our relationship with money and possessions. Whether you have a little or a lot, money can rule you without you knowing it. So Jesus, in his wisdom and his great love, tells us a story to wake us up. Before we turn to today's parable, let's pray together. Lord, I recognize this message considers a topic that some of us don't want to touch. We don't want to go anywhere near it. So we'll need your spirit to speak louder than me. We'll need you to apply the truth we'll read today to our lives, to comfort us, to challenge us, to change us. Help us to approach this matter with an open mind and a humble heart. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Good stories make us think and make us feel. And good stories stick with us long after the story's been told. Years ago, I heard a story that stuck with me. In her book, Bird by Bird, Anne Lamott tells the true story of an 8-year-old boy. The 8-year-old had a younger sister who was diagnosed with leukemia. His parents explained to him, without a blood transfusion, his sister would die. But they told him if his blood matched hers, he might be able to be a blood donor. They asked if they could test his blood, and he said yes. After determining his blood was compatible, they asked if he would give his sister a pint of his blood, because that'd be the only way she could live. He asked if he could think about it overnight. The next day, the boy told his parents that he was willing to donate his blood. They took him to the hospital, where he was placed on a bed next to his 6-year-old sister. Both were given IVs. A nurse withdrew a pint of blood from the little boy, which was then given to his sister. The boy lay in silence as his blood dripped into his sister's little body. A doctor came to check on him to see how he was doing. The boy opened his eyes and asked, "How soon until I start to die?" Now, when we hear this story, we're heartbroken over the boy's misunderstanding. We wish we could spare him the misery of that heart-wrenching decision the night before. But more importantly, we marvel at the little guy's love for his baby sister. We're moved by the generosity of spirit. We're inspired by his self-sacrifice. But do we want to be like him? Really? To be sure, hypothetically we do. Hypothetically, we long to be the kind of person who would lay down our lives for others. But frankly, many of us struggle to give up an afternoon for the people around us. Ask yourself honestly, how generous are you with your time? Are you willing to show up a little earlier, stay a little longer, work a little harder? How generous are you with your money? Are you willing to live on less so someone else can have more? When I think of the generous self-sacrifice of the boy, I'm reminded of Andy Stanley's sober observation. He says, we celebrate generosity, but envy accumulation. Oh, we celebrate when we see someone sacrifice. We're moved to tears when we see someone give up something of meaning for something more meaningful. Yeah, we'll pay to see Tony Stark lay down his life for his friends, but we'd rather be Tony Stark when he's a billionaire philanthropist playboy. We celebrate generosity, but we envy accumulation. Oh, but the stakes are high, my friends. In fact, Jesus claims there is a direct tie between your pocketbook and your soul. Here's what I hope you take from today's parable. Generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. Now, I think I'd do well to be clear about something from the outset in a message about money. Hear me. Money and possessions aren't evil. The Bible offers balanced perspective. In the pages of Scripture, you will find statements that make socialists shrink and capitalists cringe. Everyone is equally uncomfortable when they read the Bible's words on money. But I think that says more about us than the Bible. I've observed over the years, you don't need to make much money to feel its side effects. You can be mastered by money whether you're rich or poor. In fact, some of the poorest people I know have the biggest problem with money. I don't mean they don't know how to manage it. I mean they have a heart, mind, and life consumed by it, desperately seeking more, constantly comparing themselves to others. Friends, that means you can't measure materialism by someone's clothing label or vacation destination. You see, materialism is not about how much stuff you have. It's about what you do with it and how you feel about it. So how do you feel about money? Money makes people feel all sorts of feelings and think all sorts of thoughts. Guilt, greed, envy, security, safety, gratitude, generosity. What you think about money and possessions radically impacts the way you live and love. Well, how you feel about your stuff more than almost any other thing in the world influences the way you relate to God and relate to others. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his apprentices, Matthew 6, verse 22, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In this passage, Jesus warns his listeners that they will be tempted to treat money like God. There's something about money. Throughout the Bible, money itself is rarely the problem. The question is, how do you respond to it? Jesus is saying, there's something about money. Money is so powerful. Its promise is so grand. Its shelter looks so secure that the almighty dollar can actually take the place of the almighty God. There's something about money. Money and property and possessions are things that we can easily put our trust in, just like God. And that makes sense if you think about it. Money promises four things to its servants: power, protection, provision, and pleasure. No wonder we trust it like a God. It acts like a God. In his letter to the Colossian church, the apostle Paul commanded, Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Note, Paul equates greed with idolatry. Idolatry is arguably the most heinous sin in the Hebrew Bible, breaking the first commandment to have no other gods before him. How is greed idolatry? Well, think about it like this. Worship of an idol or God himself, it's about love and trust and service. If you worship an idol, you love your idol. You're devoted to it. You trust it to provide for you, making your crops grow and your cattle thrive. You serve its purposes on the earth. You see where this is going? We love money. We trust money. We serve money. Ask yourself, does money tell you what to do? Does it boss you around and dictate how you're going to live your life? Do you put your confidence in it? Do you feel peace only if there's enough cash in the bank or if your investments are doing well? Boy, there's something about money. Now, may I call it the elephant in the room? Whenever money is discussed in church, the blood pressure of the listener immediately climbs. I mean, why do people get so uptight when ministers talk about money? Well, we've all seen pastors and preachers distort what the Bible says for selfish gain. And because of the abuses of some, it's become taboo for preachers to preach about the subject. I think that's true. But that may not be the only reason people squirm. I just think there's something about money. And while the abuses of this teaching are real, I wonder if they've served as a helpful excuse for us to dodge this important issue of the heart. Well, Jesus loves us too much not to talk about it. So he talks about it because he knows generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. Luke recounts one occasion in the ministry of Jesus. We find him where we often find him, teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God. Well, as Jesus teaches, Luke tells us a man interrupts him with a request. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay, the Torah, the Jewish law, offered regulations on matters of inheritance. But the law did not account for any and every situation or nuance. So it was common for a rabbi to settle a dispute by making a ruling, a judgment, according to his interpretation of the law. Now, by calling him teacher, the man recognizes Jesus' authority as a rabbi. But note the way he puts words to his request. Is he looking for an interpretation of the law? Now, the man doesn't seek the wisdom of Jesus, only the authority of Jesus, so he can get what he wants from his brother. How often do we do the same? We don't know the specifics of the family struggle, but we can assume he's the younger brother because he needs the leverage of someone in authority to make a ruling on his behalf against the one in control, which would be the firstborn. However, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Man sounds awkward in English. It's awkward in Greek as well. Jesus addresses him as a stranger. In this conversation, Jesus rejects the role of judge regarding the man's inheritance. He does, however, take up another role that can only be his. Jesus is the judge of the man's heart. And he sees right through him to the core of his request. Jesus sees something more threatening than a lack of provision or even a rift in his family. And he refuses to participate. He calls attention to the issue to both the man and the crowd in verse 15. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." The sharpness of his words get our attention. Beware. His words paint a picture of an enemy who's out to get you. An enemy who hopes to creep up on you when you're not suspecting him. There's a reason the early church identified greed as one of the seven deadliest sins. Jesus says, guard your soul from greed. The Greek word in Luke 12 for greed, planexia. Planexia is the desire for more. The etymology of the word is intriguing. Pleon means more. Ego or ego means I. Literally, it means I have more or I want more. Greed is an insatiable craving, the ravenous desire for more and more and more. Jesus warns, beware. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Then he explains, life does not consist of an abundance of possessions. He says there's more to this life than cars and clothes and cash. But you wouldn't necessarily know that by looking at our lives. Jesus illustrates his point with the story And he told them this parable. He says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Jesus wants us to picture a man who had a good year. As far as we know, he acquired his wealth through legal means. In fact, one might make an argument that his wealth was a blessing from God. God often blesses people with financial prosperity. And there's nothing wrong about being rich. But God watches carefully how the rich use the riches. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Well, that's a nice problem. And a legitimate problem. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. Now at first glance, this may appear to simply be a sound business decision. But there's more going on here. The man boasts, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Did you notice how many times in the last few verses the landowner used the words I or my? They show up even clearer in other translations. Here's the English Standard Version. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. See, pay close attention, friends. The parable is not about small barns or big barns. It's about the heart. The man's soul is self-centered and self-indulgent. I'm reminded, profitable money management is not always moral money management. The man thinks he's got it made for years. However, God said to him, you fool, this very night, your life, literally your soul, will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? In a dramatic twist of irony, the landowner not only loses his wealth, he loses the many years he thought he had to enjoy that wealth. He thought his money secured comfort and control, but it really brought neither. Jesus concludes the parable in verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Note the juxtaposition of the two prepositional phrases. For himself, toward God. No matter how much money you have or don't have, are you becoming rich toward God? Here's what makes a parable like this so bothersome. Most of us want to be like the rich fool. I mean, I would love to have to build another barn. That's a good problem, right? But remember, the barn's not the problem. It's what the man does with the barn and how he feels about the barn. Let's get practical. Next year's vacation has to be bigger and better than this year's. Why? My next car has to be nicer than my current car, does it? Now, you got to ask yourself these questions before you ask your neighbor. We need to be careful not to get too judgy with one another, okay? Because you can't always discern greed by appearance. If your friend drives a better car than you, it doesn't automatically mean that she's greedy. I know rich folks who are ridiculously generous with their wealth. I know poor folks who hoard every last dime. Let's be slow to judge by appearance. As I said a few moments ago, materialism is not about how much stuff you have. It's about what you do with it and how you feel about it. Now, perhaps you're relieved as I'm talking because you don't think you struggle with greed. You're not a materialist. You don't care about fancy cars or nice furnishings. And even if you do well financially, you live well under your means. Things don't mean a thing to you. And that's great. But before you assume the words of Jesus are for someone else, read them with me one more time. Verse 15. Watch out, he says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. See, there's another type of greed you may have overlooked. Some people's greed creates a spending problem. Other people's greed creates a saving problem. You say, a saving problem? How can saving be a problem? Well, saving isn't a problem. But spending isn't a problem either. Sure, there's good saving, there's wise saving. Just read the Proverbs. But friends, there is a kind of saving that finds its motivation in fear. It's an obsession with saving to be safe. If only I had enough sucked away. If only I could pay off my home. See, one kind of greed exhibits an unhealthy prioritization of self. The other kind of greed exhibits an unhealthy source of security. The problem is both are a life defined by money. You see, now we're talking about worry, aren't we? Well, no surprise, in the same context in which Jesus warns us about all kinds of greed, we read verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." Now, this text may sound familiar to some of you, because earlier this year, we looked at a similar teaching in Matthew's gospel. Since we've unpacked the passage recently, I'll simply read it so we can get Jesus' point. He offers a couple analogies. Verse 24, "Consider the ravens," he says. "They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds." He asks, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" He offers another analogy in verse 27. "Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith?" He's saying if God clothes the transitory grass of the field, then you can bank on the fact that he will supply every need of his cherished child. Verse 29, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Jesus says the person who prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven," that person has absolutely no cause for worry. Most people chase provision and promotions because it's the only way they'll survive. It's the only way they'll ever amount to anything. But Jesus counters, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." The kingdom. He told us to seek the kingdom. But Jesus reminds us how happy God is to give it. If you really want to learn how to spend and save with faith and freedom, Jesus is thrilled to teach you. So he offers a spiritual discipline next to help both the materialist and the warrior in the same context. And the verse that follows, he offers the opposite of greed. Now you might think the opposite of greed is contentment, and that's true in one sense. But actually the opposite of greed is generosity. Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." That's what it means to be rich toward God. It's a major motif of the kingdom of God because God's blessed us to be a blessing. By blessing us, he blesses others, and that blesses us and him. To paraphrase Andy Stanley, when we have more than we need, we've got to do away with the assumption that it is for our consumption. Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here's Jesus' point. Generosity puts money in its rightful place so that we can put God in his rightful place. Now, should generosity be tempered? Of course. The Proverbs warn us to be careful how we give. We want to be good stewards of what God's given us. Neither can we be legalistic about possessions. Friends, we're not going to set a bunch of rules about how much house is too much house, or how much car is too much car. But we need to allow the principles of generosity to guide our financial decisions. To be practical, I want to share some of the best advice you'll ever receive about wealth, okay? See, every year I make a point to return to a passage in Paul's writing in 1 Timothy. It's my favorite passage on money and possessions. It says almost everything that needs to be said on the subject. I told you I go back to this passage every year in our community, but we did the math this week around the office, and we realized it's been like 3 or 4 years since I've taken us to this passage. The economy collapsing, inflation, that's on me, friends. You can blame me for that. But I'm going to it today. In this letter we call 1 Timothy, we find Paul, the author, is writing to his protege. Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and apparently money is making mischief in his church community. But more precisely, it's not money or material possessions themselves. It's how the people in Timothy's church think about stuff and feel about stuff. That's the problem. Well, most of the chapter we'll examine addresses our attitudes toward money. We'll focus today on the last part of the passage where Paul directs his words to the rich. Now, the moment you read this, I fear you will tune Paul out because you'll protest, "Troy, I'm not rich." Well, maybe, but there's a sense in which you are rich. Most of us, anyway. Let's think globally. By virtue of living in the United States, most of us are rich or will be rich. Sure, some of us drive nicer cars than others, but the fact is, most of us are driving cars. Owning a car means you are wealthier than 92% of the world's population. Did you know, if you earn more than $37,000 a year, you're in the top 4% of the world's workforce. See, when we think globally, the words Paul writes to the rich apply to most of us as well. And the words that follow, Paul tells us how to offset the side effects of wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world, dot, dot, dot." I want to stop right there. What do you think Paul's going to say to the people of 21st century Salt Lake City? Is he going to tell you to sell all your stuff, liquidate your assets, and give it all away? Nope. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant." See, the common response to wealth is pride. You see your success, you see you're smart, you're self-made, right? But wealth has the power to delude a person to overestimate their self-worth and self-importance. The Greek word that Paul uses is rare. This is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It means to think high thoughts about oneself. Now, here's why I think we need to read this. See, if I've attained wealth, if I find myself better off economically, then I'm tempted to think I'm better, period. If you're below me economically, then you're below me, period. People of means are more tempted toward arrogance than the average person. Money makes you think you're superior. Money makes you think you're right about everything. Think about it. Do you know any rich people who think they have it all figured out? They look down their noses at others. They have strong opinions about everything, even matters that have nothing to do with their field of expertise, the reason they got rich. Oh, they know all about marriage. They know about parenting. They know about how you should do your job. Here's what you need to do. In their minds now, their wisdom is what got them wealth. Therefore, their wisdom is better than your wisdom. Now, is that scenario true of all rich people? Of course not. But wealth's temptation toward pride is potent. Look, this is a human problem. It's not exclusively a problem of the prosperous, but it's especially a problem of the prosperous. You can lose humility. You can lose teachability. Here's my observation. The more financially successful you've become, the more likely it is you have walled yourself off from truth tellers. People who regularly speak truth to you about your attitude and your actions. Let me ask my financially successful friends directly. When was the last time someone who reports to you brought truth to you about your words and your ways? Did you respond to them? with humility and gentleness. Wealth tempts us to believe our opinions matter more. Wealth tempts us to believe our needs matter more. Let me ask another question. Do you find yourself regularly frustrated with all the idiots around you? Screwing up their lives, or screwing up your neighborhood, or screwing up your dining experience, or screwing up your country. If those feelings or thoughts sound familiar, I encourage you to read Paul's words carefully and prayerfully and personally. Your affluence doesn't mean you're right about everything, not even money. So stop thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Look, I know I risk offending you with my directness. You're not used to people talking to you like this. That may be part of the problem. But hear my heart. I don't intend to be mean. I'm just doing what Paul told another pastor to do and command the rich to not be arrogant. He continues. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Your wealth is fleeting. You can't trust it. Money makes big promises of provision and protection, and it earns our trust along the way until the bottom drops out. And I'm not talking about economic collapse, though that may happen too. I'm just saying, money leaves a bad taste in your mouth. You can sink your life energy into chasing money and material possessions. But stuff doesn't cure depression. Stuff doesn't bring love. Paul says, don't put your hope in stuff. Back to the verse, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Paul directs our attention to the generous God in whom we can place our trust. Note that word richly. Paul's playing with words to say the rich shouldn't put their hope in riches, but the God who richly provides the riches. He says, put your hope in the giver, not the gift. Now, in his challenge, Paul embeds a not so subtle reminder. He says, it's all a gift. Your wealth, your success, it's God who provides. And the apostle wants us to understand the character of the God he's asking us to put our hope in. Look, this isn't a God who's calling you to a life of squalor and misery until you get to heaven. Look again at the verse. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Please take note. Paul doesn't order us to sell it all and go live in a box. He says God gave us good things to enjoy. Don't miss the freedom. My friend, you don't have to feel guilty about your money. I might need to pause here to let that sink in. You don't have to feel guilty about your money. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, the words that come next are important. In them, Paul shows us how we can express our hope in God. Rather than adopting a regimen of self-flagellation and remorse about our money, the apostle says, verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. To do good means to benefit others. And there's that word rich again. The rich should be rich in good deeds. But friends, here's the problem. That's going to take time and energy. Here's another observation. The more successful you are, the less likely you are to give of your time. Now, I know that's not true of all people of means, but it's true of many. They're more apt to write a check than invest an hour. In their defense, they make a lot per hour. They may feel their hours worth more than yours. But I find it fascinating that Paul starts here. He doesn't tell the rich to open their wallets. He tells them to commit their calendars. Too often, people of means are stingier with their time than their money. Well, then and only then does Paul move to money. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Friends, what if the reason you've been blessed is not just because God loves you? What if he's blessed you so that you can be a blessing? Well, what if he's blessed you so that he can work through you to bless those who aren't as fortunate? Finally, verse 19. In this way, by doing good, being rich in good deeds, being generous and willing to share, he says, in this way you will lay up treasure for them, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Friends, Paul's not suggesting you can buy your way into heaven. He's saying generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. I love Paul's phrase, so you can take hold of life that is truly life. Let me ask you, has your wealth fulfilled you? Has your accumulation scratched the itch or filled the hole? Has it conquered your anxiety and given you a reason to live? Do you want to truly live? Bring heaven on earth by living a life of serving and loving and giving. Because giving is living. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: giving is the true having. Now, I was trying to consider how to conclude this message. And I thought, you know what would be really smooth as a pastor? Let's take up another offering. Huh? That would be slick. Cha-ching. It's called a guilt offering. Nah. I thought instead we should receive communion. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Friends, the very essence of God is generosity. If you've experienced God's grace, I'm praying that it may overflow in how you invest your money. And what Jesus did for us is the perfect model. God himself came as a man, humbled himself, gave up his life so we could live. That's breathtaking. When we receive communion and we remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his body broken, his blood spilled, that's an opportunity for us to remember what he did. And let it inspire us to live differently. So here's what we're going to do. We'll receive communion together. I want you to stand with me. And if you're viewing this online, we hope you can participate with us as well. We'd love for you to join us. If you're driving in your car and all you have available are sour gummies and a big gulp, it's unorthodox, but we want you to join us too. If you're in the room with us, we're going to receive the bread and the cup. Hang on to them for a moment because we'll receive them together after a song. I want to sing an old song that Tim and I grew up singing in church. That's a reminder of the sacrifice of our Lord. Open your heart to God as we sing together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd broken it, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, I'll proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you take and drink? Lord, we thank you for modeling for us a generosity by which we can live. Help us to realize that if we live like that, we'll know what it means to truly live. Self-centered greed. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Giving, serving, loving. That's the way. So give us the faith to trust you. Give us the faith to trust you and follow your lead. May it change the way that we think about our money. May it change the way we think about our budgets. May it prompt us to have the right conversations we need to have with you. The right conversations as families, between spouses, about how we spend, about how we save, about how we give. Make it so, Lord, we pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. May I give you a few assignments for today? Before you go, here's your first homework assignment for the week. First, start now. No matter how rich you feel or how poor you feel, the time to start giving is now. This is the season. Teens, college students, this goes for you too, okay? I've met people who say they can't wait to start giving someday when they're in their careers or in their first house or when they've paid off their school loans or when they've retired with great wealth. That's when I'll give. Well, I'm going to challenge you to be generous now. A heart of generosity is easier to cultivate early. I found for people who wait, it's often too late or at least too hard. Find ways of being generous now in whatever circumstances you find yourself. Will you be able to give more later? Probably. Does God want you to give in a way that could harm your family? Of course not. But he may want you to sacrifice a little. He may be asking you to live on less so others can have more. What's God asking you to give or give up? So the first assignment is start now. The second, pick a percentage. And first century synagogues, they didn't use offering plates or offering buckets. The receptacle by which you'd give was placed in a prominent position in the building. And remember, they didn't use paper money, so a big gift made a big noise. A few years back, I took you to a passage in Mark's gospel where Jesus sat in a synagogue watching the rich and their fancy clothes put money into the temple treasury. And as they dropped their coins in, it sounded like this. Then Jesus observed a poor widow drop two copper coins in the bucket. It probably didn't make a sound. It was embarrassing, actually, how little she gave in comparison to the rich. Then in Mark 12, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And see, this is why Andy Stanley, whom I'll quote again, advises if you want to guard against the side effects of wealth, you can't evaluate giving in terms of dollars. Percentages are a much better reflection of whether you have control of your money if your money has control of you. So, some of you practice tithing as a spiritual discipline. Tithe means 10%. And I'll tell you, I've been tithing. I've been giving 10% of my income since I was a kid. And I'm not saying that to brag. Good night. I'm saying that to tell you, I'm doing okay. I can still buy fancy little shirts with these fancy little buttons like this. Okay? All my life, I've lived on 90% of my income. And if the scriptures are right, and I think they are, according to Malachi chapter 3, God can do more with your 90% and bless you more with the 90% than you'd ever have with your 100%. So I've given 10% of my income at least away every year of my life since I was a little kid. And I've seen God continually gives me everything I need to do, everything he wants me to do. Okay. But if right now in this stage of your life, if 10% is too daunting, pick a percentage and start giving. It'll discipline you to live on less. Maybe for some of you, maybe God's calling you to raise your percentage. Huh? Maybe you've given 10% all your life. Maybe God's calling you to 12 or 15 or 20. I don't know what he's calling you to. I know working through this passage this week was the catalyst for Susan and I to have a conversation about our financial situation as well. And just yesterday we were discussing what can we do to put ourselves in a financial position to where we could give away more? What does that look like? Maybe couples need to have those kinds of conversations this week. I challenge you to do it. Okay? Start now. Pick a percentage. Here's your third assignment. It's the last one. It's advice I learned from an old missionary who wisely advised, give until it hurts. Then give until it stops hurting. Okay? What's he talking about? He's talking about not letting money win your heart's affection. And learning the grace of giving by sacrificing. It's not reckless counsel to harm your family. But remember, there's a difference between hurt and harm. Maybe God's calling your family to sacrifice a little. C.S. Lewis sums up generosity nicely, confessing, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same amount of income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. He says if our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Friends, here's a verse for you this week. I read it a moment ago. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Take this beautiful piece of artwork my colleague Kelly designed and commit this verse to memory this week. Maybe you want to work through it with God, line by line, asking God to speak to you. How does this line impact my journey with him? What about that line? What about that line? God, what do you need to teach me? Work through this passage this week. See what the Lord teaches you. The image on your screen and the graphic that follows will be available for you to download. So be watching for them on social media and on our website. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people waiting here at the front. So make your way up and invite them to do so. If you're watching online, always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, because we have a team of people who would love to pray for you. I got one more request of you. Hey, what are you doing tonight? Worship night. That's right, 7 p.m. right here in this building. We'd love to have you join us as we gather together for about an hour and come to tell God thank you together. I mean, worship is great, and you could do it in your car, you can do it in the shower, you can do it in your bedroom. It's wonderful. Please do that. But there's nothing quite like worshiping God in community with people who love him too. So join us for worship night, 7 p.m. tonight. This is what I want to pray for all of you. Friends, as you consider your wealth, may you remember the giver and place your hope in him. As you enjoy your wealth, may you be free of guilt, but not responsibility. May you ask honestly what God wants you to give, what God wants you to give up. And may you love God with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and all your money. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.